All right, we're continuing on today in our study that is based in Genesis. We have this session and then next week, and then this study will be done. And today we're going to look at sin, or the nature of sin, what the Bible has to say about sin. But before we do, let's pray. Let's pray. God, our Father in heaven, thank you so much for bringing us here together again. It's so good to be together with the local church again here on a Sunday to be refreshed, to be renewed, to hear your word, to learn from you after what can be a busy and chaotic week behind us, full of being pulled this way and that. So good to be back together here in this place. I pray your blessing on this time as we look at this heavy and important topic of sin, what you say about sin. I pray your blessing on it, that it would be edifying to us and glorifying to you. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. So, as we've been going through this study on Genesis, and for the past 2 weeks, we looked at the fall. 2 weeks ago, when I was up here last, we looked at the third chapter of Genesis, verses 1 through 6, the lead-up to the fall, the temptation of Eve, and then the fall itself, the act that brought upon the fall. Adam and Eve were walking with God in the garden. All is well with them at that time, as for the fall, of course, as they enjoyed their new marriage. All was a time of joy. They're enjoying one another. They're enjoying the garden in this, it's hard for us to imagine, this sin-free existence that they have, this wonderful, close fellowship with God as they live just as God would have them and would have them live and would have us live if we were there. But Eve encounters a serpent, a crafty serpent, who comes about to tempt her and tempts her by way of what? An attack on the word of God. Subtly at first, and then a direct attack. Tells Eve half-truths. Tells her, you will be like God, you will have knowledge, your eyes will be opened. And tells her, you will not surely die, as God said. That won't happen. And Eve, remember, verse 6, gazing upon the fruit, she looks at the fruit. She's admiring the fruit, the off-limits fruit. Shouldn't have done that, but sits there and looks at it, admires it. It's good fruit. God made it. No doubt it was appealing. And she looked at it, dwelled upon it, and then took it. And then took it and gave it to her husband, who abdicating his duties, took it and ate it himself. And their eyes were opened, yes, but they did not become like God, did they? And they fled from God, foolishly, trying to hide from the all-knowing, all-seeing God. We begin to see the immediate effects of sin's entrance into the human race. People hiding from God, acting foolishly, and so on and so forth. And Adam compounded his sin, as we heard about last week, of eating the fruit by trying to point the finger at his dear wife. Again, back up a few verses. You have this great marriage, the first marriage, a happy husband and wife living in harmony. Adam eats the fruit, the fall of mankind, and Adam is pointing the finger at Eve. She gave it to me. Talk to her. Husband and wife turning on each other. We see a again in this in that passage, the immediate effects of the fall on Adam and Eve personally. But today we pan out, if you will, from Adam and Eve, from their experience with the fall, to the broader, the global, the cosmic effects of the fall, the way the fall has affected every generation, every human being since, indeed, down to us. Having an effect further, no doubt, than Adam or Eve ever thought. It went farther than they, no doubt, ever thought it would go. Two, as we'll hear about today, corrupt the entire human race, for one, and two, to condemn the entire human race. Yes, through the eating of the fruit by Adam, the head of the human race, the entire human race, those including even down to today, people who were not even born, were condemned by that act, as we'll hear about. And so today we talk about this topic, sin, the nature of sin. So these effects of the fall, getting to the first spots in your handout, these effects of the fall, we saw the immediate effects with Adam and Eve, hiding, finger pointing, fleeing from God and so forth. And those effects continue on down to every human being since then, including to us. And so Scripture speaks of human beings of having inherited sinfulness or inherited corruption or original sin. These are all different terms that theologians use to describe this condition, this biblical truth, this hard truth that human beings, even today, are infected, if you will, with sinfulness. Inherited sinfulness, inherited corruption, that is, of course, inherited from Adam, or original sin, different terms for the same concept, which is basically this. The idea here is that Adam and Eve fell as a result of Adam's sin and were changed in an instant to sinners, from not sinners to sinners. They became sinners, and we, in turn, are born corrupted in our being by sin. Scripture is full of references to this, as we'll see. And also we know from experience. We ought not to learn primarily from experience, we ought to learn from the Bible. And even where our experience seems to contradict the Bible, we ought to trust what the Bible says. But nonetheless, we do see this play out. We see the truth that the Bible teaches us, that we are corrupted by sin from birth. We do see this in our lives. Children, right? If you have children, or you know children, you work in the nursery, whatever, you see that children are from birth sinners. That's a tough truth, very unpopular in our day. How can you say that? They're wonderful, they're beautiful, they're good. They are, at the very worst, blank slates when they're born, society would say. But that's not true. We know that from Scripture, we know that from experience, that children don't have to be taught to lie. We didn't have to be taught to lie when we got in trouble, when we got caught with our hand in the cookie jar, figuratively or literally. We didn't have to be taught to lie about what we were doing or why we were doing it, so on and so forth. We are born prone to sin. It is part of, so to speak, our nature. Another term that comes in when talking about the way humans are born is the term, and the state of natural man is the term total depravity. If you're familiar with the TULIP, TULIP, an acronym to describe the doctrine of salvation, and so-called, what people refer to as Calvinism, the TULIP, the first letter, T, describes man's condition, that which needs to be dealt with, that which describes man's inability to come to God and the need for God to choose people and to draw them to himself. Total depravity. The basic idea is that every human is sinful in every part of their being, in their minds, in our hearts, in our physical being, in our emotions, so on and so forth. Every part of us, there's no part of us that is free from sin. It's not just a heart thing or just a mind thing, but every part of us is, if you will, sick with this sin. And yet, here's what total depravity does not mean. It does not mean that we are totally depraved. It does not mean that we are as bad as we could be. We all could be even worse. Even the worst person is not as bad as they could be. And so, let's tease this out, look more closely at what it means that we have a sinful nature, an inherited corruption. Kind of two aspects. First is that in our natures, in our natural state, the way we are born, unregenerate, in our natures, we totally lack spiritual good before God. The scripture passages indicating this truth are many, but let's look at a few. One is Romans 7:18. I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. Paul speaking, saying, in my flesh, in my natural person, in the natural man, there is nothing good. And then Jeremiah 17:9, a verse we looked at last time I taught, speaking of the heart, getting at a particular aspect of our humanity, our heart, the heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? This is really crucial to appreciate, not just for the purpose of understanding the truth of God and what he teaches on these topics, but as a practical matter. As we go about our lives, it's crucial to appreciate, that is, to understand this truth about our heart, that our heart is deceitful, more deceitful than all else, and desperately sick, deceitful toward even us. We don't need outside deceit. We will indeed lie to ourselves. We are capable of deceiving ourselves, of bringing ourselves to believe and tempting ourselves to believe things that are not true, taking ourselves away from the truth. That's why it is so important to not, as many would say, follow your heart. Your heart is not a good guide. Even if you are born again, even if you are regenerate, even if you are being sanctified, still your heart is still being renewed. The sickness and the disease in your deceitful heart is still being worked out by the Holy Spirit and will not be totally worked out during your life. In Ephesians 4:18, Paul speaks of unbelievers. And what is an unbeliever? Unbeliever is someone who, in terms of their nature, in terms of their sin nature, has not had their nature changed. They're someone who has just continued on from birth, the way they were born. He describes unbelievers, the natural man, as, quote, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the hardness of their heart. So we see, as we look at the natural inherited depravity of man, another aspect, another emphasis brought out, and that is the mind, the fallenness, the corruption of the mind. They are darkened. We are born darkened in our understanding. Second aspect of this inherited corruption, inherited sinfulness, original sin, whichever term one wants to use, is that in our actions we are totally unable to do spiritual good before God. We are totally unable to do spiritual good before God. So, that might sound very similar to the last thing. The last thing had to do with kind of really what's inside of us, that there is no good inside of us, spiritual good inside of us from birth. This is saying, this next point is that we are unable to do spiritual good from birth. Now, the word good, there are not even, you know, the most orthodox theologians will tell you that there is a sense in which you can do good, or you can do good in some other sense. You can do civic good and so forth. But in terms of spiritual good, good, as we'll see, that pleases God, we cannot do it. We cannot do it in our natural state. In Romans 8, Paul contrasts the mind of a fleshly person and the mind of a spirit-indwelled person, a regenerate person. In verse 8, he makes it plain that those who are in the flesh, that is, those who simply remain in the state in which they are born, cannot please God. Romans 8. Several verses make it plain that in the state in which we are born, we cannot do even, several verses make it plain that in the state in which we are born, we cannot even do the first thing that we would do good. What do I mean? If I was born able to do good, I can't help but think that the first thing that I would do is what? Come to Christ. If I were born able to do spiritual good, I would do as my first thing that I would do of spiritual good would be to repent and come to Christ. But John 6:44 says that doesn't happen. That never happens. It has never happened. It cannot happen. No one comes to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. John 6:65, similarly, for this reason I've said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father. No one. Now, these are weighty verses, and these verses are perhaps ones that we've all read and we've all noted, and they have a certain punch to them. And we usually look at them in terms of what? A different doctrine. Not the doctrine of sin, but we kind of come at it from a different angle, and we look at them, and they have such an impact when we're considering the doctrine of salvation. And to flesh it out, the reason that they have such an impact there is because they tell a very hard truth, a truth that even a lot of people who would call themselves conservative, orthodox, Bible-believing Christians would not accept, and that is that in order for any person to be saved, God must, to put it starkly, cause them to be saved. God must choose a person and draw them to Christ if they're going to be saved. Unavoidable in these verses is the idea of sovereign election. And that is often what we think of when we think of these verses, or at least what I do. But they have such an impact also when we look at another aspect of them, or when we look at them in terms of today's topic, the nature of sin and our sin nature. Looking at John 6:44 again, no one comes to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. No one comes to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. No one. Of all the billions and billions of people that are alive today, and all the billions and billions of people who have ever lived, not one person has ever just found it within themselves to come to Christ of their own accord. Not one. How can that be? How can that be that people can choose not to do, or at the very least choose or not choose to do, the very thing that should be the first thing that we all choose to do? How can it be that human beings the billions and billions of human beings that are alive today and that have ever lived would not do that. Why would you not want to come to Christ? What better is there to be with Christ, to be united with him, to be in fellowship with him, to be saved by him, to be adopted by God, and so on and so forth? How is it that no one would do that? How can it be that no one does that unless God causes them to do it? How can it be that no one would do that of their own accord? Well, the point is, how can it be? It can be because that is how sick we are. That is the extent and the depth and the impact of us in our fallen state, that we are that foolish, that we are that prone to hide from God and to stay away from God, to remain at enmity with God, that we would not do that one thing, that we would not run to the best person in the world, in the universe, to run to, namely Christ. That is our state, our natural state. And along these lines, we could also look at Ephesians 2 to see people going along very bad and would continue on that way were it not for God. Love that, those two words, but God, as they appear in Ephesians 2. And so we come to a chart. There's two charts on your handout. First chart, and there are Latin terms that go along with this, and I just prefer to use English, so we have English. We're going to use English today. But as Pastor Rod, I was listening to an old Pastor Rod sermon to help me prepare for this, and he got into the Latin. A lot of people use the Latin, but anywho, the idea is we want to look at, kind of want to make it plain, our where we are. What are we able to do with regard to sin and not sinning? So pre-fall, man, so Adam and Eve before the fall, were able to sin. They had that ability, obviously. But also they were able to not sin. They had that ability. There was nothing within them that sort of causing them to sin. They were able to not sin. Post-fall man, mankind after the fall, fallen man, is able to sin, of course, and unable to not sin. Human beings, we, in our natural state, and even in our regenerate state, cannot keep ourselves, let's stick with unregenerate man, post-fall man, unable to not sin. That is the state, post-fall, unable to not sin. Next main heading there is inherited guilt. We are counted guilty because of Adam's sin. So just above, we talked about another thing we inherited. We inherited a corruption in our nature. We inherited sinfulness within us. We inherited those things. That is getting at how we actually are internally. That's how we are. That's who we are. That's what we do. We inherit that. So you might say we inherit the disease of sin, or we inherit the corruption of sin. We inherit that. And then over here, we also inherit, as we're going to learn about now, talk about now, the guilt of sin. We inherit guilt. Not just because of our inherited sin, we sin and then have guilt, but we inherit guilt from Adam. We are counted guilty because of Adam's sin. Romans 5:12 says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. I'll read it again. Romans 5:12, therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. So we see that death spread to all men, because all sinned. But all did not yet exist. All sinned, but all yet did not exist. Yet they nonetheless sinned in Adam. Now, I'd say that's not what fair. It's not fair that we are counted guilty, that we are born in a condemned state, guilty of Adam's sin. That's not, quote unquote, fair. That's a fair impulse. I can understand why someone might say that. However, God is not bound by, God cannot be judged by, God is, you might say, ultimately not concerned with our conceptions of fairness. And thanks be to God that he is not. Why? Because just as we are counted guilty because of Adam's sin, God counts us righteous. He justifies us at the moment of our conversion on account of Christ's righteousness. At the point of our conversion, when, again, if you're here and you're converted, you know that you did not become actually sinless. You did not become actually righteous. You had not fulfilled the whole law. And God had not punished you for your sin. Nonetheless, at the moment of your conversion, you're converted on the basis of Christ's righteousness, credited to you, though it is not yours, a foreign righteousness credited to you, imputed to you, if you want to put it that way. So we have this inherited corruption and the inherited guilt, and it also thought of as imputed guilt, guilt that we are born with, regardless of whether we have actually sinned at the moment of our birth or the moment of our conception or whatever. Guilt that is credited as ours. And again, just to flesh out this point, maybe you have an easy time accepting these truths about inherited guilt and we being counted guilty on the count of Adam's sin, or maybe you don't. But again, it's always important to remember, as we're learning about today, how finite we are, how sinful we are, how much we are not God. God is God and we are not. Psalm 115:3, our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. Oh, the Romans 11:33-34, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. Who has known the mind of the Lord, and who became his counselor? God is ruling over and orchestrating this universe as he sees fit. And I'm so glad that he is. It's important for us always to remember that he's got this. He knows what he's doing. We are not God. And he is a just God, and he's doing just as he ought to. Next, we move into a definition of sin. Notice it doesn't say the definition of sin. It's a definition of sin as formulated by a very well-regarded theologian, systematic theologian, Wayne Grudem. Which is, in coming up with a definition of sin is a very tricky thing. You realize the trickiness the more you study the topic and think of all the different things that are regarded as sin in Scripture. It's very difficult to come up with a concise and comprehensive definition of sin. Grudem has set forth this definition, and I've set it forth for you. Scripture has so much to say about sin, and sin is such a multifaceted and multi-layered concept. So it's difficult to come up with a definition of sin. I don't know that this definition is perfect. Of course, it's not inspired. This isn't a verse from the Bible here. But the definition that Grudem came up with is, sin is any failure to conform to the moral law of God in act, attitude, or nature. Sin is any failure to conform to the moral law of God in act, attitude, or nature. And as you look at different, again, it's a very tricky thing to come up with a really great sort of perfect definition of sin. That's not to say that there isn't one out there. Certainly God has a definition. God could give us a definition. But as we humans go through this book and try to look at everything that it says about sin and come up, systematize everything that the Bible says about sin into a sentence, a definitional sentence, it's very tricky to do. But Grudem has set forth that, and as one looks at other theologians, other Orthodox theologians' definitions, you see a common strain running through all of them, though you might have little differences from one to another. And that common strain, that common denominator, if you want to put it that way, is this idea of failure in a moral way as God has defined these things. So God has standards of morality, and God has set forth what it means to fail in those ways. And so the essence of sin, perhaps, that you see running through a lot of different people's definitions is this idea of a moral failure with regard to God. So let's kind of parse this definition and just walk through it. Elements of this definition: any failure to conform to the moral law of God. That is the first sort of clause, if you will. Any failure to conform to the moral law of God. 1 John 3:4 says, everyone who practices sin practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. Sin relates directly to God. Any failure to conform to the moral law of God, sin relates to God. God defines sin. God defines what is moral and what is immoral. And so sin, necessarily, failing to measure up to that standard, relates directly to God. If there is no God, then there's no sin. God is the one who gets to define morality, gets to define right and wrong, gets to define what sin is. That's an important aspect for sure. And it can be a failure to conform to the moral law of God in act, of course. Perhaps this is the first type of thing that we would think of when we think of sin, when we think of sinning, committing a sin, doing an act. And you can have, you can sin in this way by doing an act that you're not supposed to do, of course, or by not doing an act that you are supposed to do. And so we speak of acts, sins of omission and sins of commission. Looking at the Ten Commandments, for example, honor your father and mother. If you did not do that, then you would be committing a sin of omission. Also in the Ten Commandments, do not have any other gods before me. If you were to have another god before God, you would be committing a sin of commission. Next aspect of his definition is in attitude or thought. Failure to conform to the moral law of God in attitude. And I said kind of in parentheses on my notes, I don't know if it's in your notes, but in thought. Because some of these things that he calls attitudes seem like thoughts, and at any rate, we know that a thought, which is not in this definition expressly anyway, thoughts can be sinful. Thoughts can be sin, to make it perfectly clear. Examples: coveting, hating, lusting, adultery in our hearts, so forth. Matthew 5:21-22 says, you have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you that everyone who is angry, just being angry, not expressing anger, just who is angry with his brother, shall be guilty before the court. And whoever says to his brother, "You good for nothing," shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says, "You fool," shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. Last element, aspect of this definition is that sin is defined, sin can be defined as a failure to conform to the moral law of God in nature. And the verses that that were set forth in support of that, Romans 5:8 was one, "But God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." So our nature, our sin nature, sinful nature, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Sin in our nature. Another one is Ephesians 2:3. Now, here's one point at which I might quibble a bit with this definition, because we're defining, remember, we're defining sin. That is what we're talking about, a definition of sin. It seems like these things are talking about a definition of sinfulness. In other words, I don't know that the Bible teaches that our nature can be a sin, the way the Bible clearly teaches that a thought or action can be a sin. Certainly our natures are sinful. We've been talking about that. The Bible teaches that, no question. But can our nature be a sin? And therefore, is our nature rightly thought of as sin, per se? I don't know. But at any rate, perhaps we're getting into semantics. Bottom line is, our natures are sinful. The Bible does clearly teach that. Next main heading is sin in the life of Christians. Sin in the life of Christians. We, as Christians, do still sin. That is the sad truth. If we make it a practice of sin, that's good evidence that you're not a Christian. Romans 6, 11 through 14. Let's just turn there and read. If we could. Romans 6, 11 through 14. Looking at sin and how it relates to the life of a Christian. Romans 6, 11 through 14. Paul, speaking under the inspiration of the Spirit. "Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace." So, we know that as Christians, we have not stopped sinning completely. And yet, the clear teaching is that we are dead to sin in a very real sense. Sin does not reign in us the way it did before. We are not slaves to sin anymore. And then there are consequences for Christians, and we do still sin. We will not stop sinning completely during our lives. And there are consequences. First, sort of a non-consequence, our legal standing, our justification before God is unchanged. We do not become unjustified through sinning. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, Romans 8:1. But there are consequences nonetheless. Discipline. If we sin, we may be disciplined. We may be disciplined in sort of an immediate way, by God, and certainly we can be disciplined here in the context of a local church. Bit of a side note, it's a good, may not be the biggest selling point, but it is an argument for the sort of necessity of church membership. We are, of course, Christ speaks of church discipline as well, speaking personally in Scripture. It assumes that you're going to be in a local church and therefore somewhere where you could be disciplined. Another consequence is grieving God. Ephesians 4:30, we're told, do not grieve the Holy Spirit. And finally, there can be a loss of a degree of heavenly reward, as set forth in 1 Corinthians 3:14 through 15 and 2 Corinthians 5:10. Running a bit short on time, but we come to our second chart here, again, continuing on with these sort of tidy formulations of how we, in different states of our being, relate to sin. Regenerate man, a Christian, is able to sin or able to not sin. So as Christians, we can sin. We know that. And we are able, praise God, to not sin. We have that ability by the grace of God. And then in our glorified state, even better, we will be able to not sin and unable to sin. Able to not sin and unable to sin. And lastly, we come to the punishment for sin. Now, we've heard that for Christians, there is no, once you become a Christian, the sins you commit after becoming a Christian, you are not punished for. You're disciplined for, but not punished for, per se. But there is punishment for sin. God is a just God. Scripture tells us that no sin will go unpunished. Every evil thing that we see in the news, that we read about, that we know about, nothing, absolutely nothing, will go unpunished. It's going to be, and that punishment is going to be suffered for a sin either by a person, if they die outside of Christ. Matthew 10:28, Christ warned, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Eternal conscious torment. Matthew 22:13, it describes hell as a place of darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Matthew 25:46, hell is described as a place of eternal punishment. Eternal punishment. Not destruction, not annihilation, not going there and then dying and being unconscious. Eternal punishment. And that would be the punishment suffered by everyone in this room because we have all sinned against God. The book of James tells us that we've broken what? The whole law. Broken the whole law and are guilty before God. And God, our just God, a God who will punish every sin that we see in the news from ISIS, terrorists, there was a knife attack yesterday, so on and so forth. This God will punish every sin. And so what about our sins? Well, our sins were put upon Christ. God punished Christ in the place of his people. Romans 3:25 speaks of Christ, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. Christ, put in the place of sinners, propitiation that speaks of turning away or appeasing the wrath, in this case, the wrath of God. Christ, the propitiation for sins. There's justice for sins, there is punishment for sins, but for the Christian, that punishment was taken by Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:21 is another great verse on this topic. God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God in him. The great exchange, Christ being treated as a sinner and punished by God, and then we being credited with Christ's righteousness by God. We are out of time, but any questions? All right, let's pray. God, our Father in heaven, thank you so much for this time together. Thank you for graciously drawing us to you. Thank you for the provision of Christ. Thank you that you did not, as you could have, let us just dwell in our sin nature, live out our lives as sinners, committing actual sins, and then being punished accordingly, that you made a way. I ask that you bless this time as we go into the service. That'd be for our edification and for your glory. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.